turn to the book of James. James chapter 5 this morning, please. We're going to read one verse this morning, James chapter 5, and it's going to be verse 7. Now, we'll read through the first time. I'll read aloud, you'll read silently, and then we'll read together together in unison, the second time through. So I'll read through the first time, you'll listen, and then we'll read together on the second time through. Please stand to your feet this morning as we read the Word of God together in honor of God's Word. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Let's read together now, please. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he hath received the early and latter rain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this special week you've given us to be thankful. God, we should be a thankful people all the time, but we are admonished to be that way. Now, God, I pray that as our pastor comes this morning, that you'd anoint him with thy Holy Spirit power for the task ahead, the preaching of the Word of God, so that it'll be effective in our lives. Help us today. Father, if there's one in this room that does not know for sure that they're going to heaven when they die, I pray that today they would trust Jesus Christ to get them there. Bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
We'll ask you now at the beginning of the service to sit very still. Listen very carefully, if you would. We'll ask that no one get up and go out of the room unless there's a medical reason that calls you or needs you, requires you to do so. And then, of course, turn your cell phone off and make sure it doesn't go off during the service. Otherwise, we will beat you to death in front of God and everyone. And so help us there today, please. We'd appreciate that. Or turn it to vibrate. We have some people on call, and we understand if you need to have that for calls, emergencies that take you out, and those sorts of things. These last few Sundays, we've been using analogies from the Bible to describe, that Bible gives us to describe the Christian life. We gave the analogy of family, a father and child relationship. That describes for us the Christian life, what it's supposed to be like. He, our Heavenly Father, we are his children if you're saved this morning. Use the analogy of an athlete from Hebrews chapter 12 and running the race that is set before us and how that describes the Christian life for us like an athlete in a contest. Last week we talked to you about the analogy of a soldier and how that we are in the army of God. And that's, yes, friend, it's supposed to be militant Christianity. Not against anybody, not trying to hurt anyone, but we're supposed to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There's an analogy there in the relationship there of what a soldier is and what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Today, I want to talk to you about the analogy of being a farmer. The Bible calls it a husbandman in verse number 7. Often in the Scriptures, he uses this analogy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, several different places in the Bible likens the Christian life to that of the life of the farmer. Now, we're about to enjoy Thanksgiving. And the benefit of Thanksgiving and the bounty of Thanksgiving is going to come from the blessing of the farmer. The work that they do, diligent, hard labors that they put in to provide for us the food we're going to eat this week. Now, every year I do a thing about description of the Thanksgiving meal. So visitors, if we get a little silly here for a minute, you bear with us. But I don't know about you. Besides September 12th, Thanksgiving Day is about the biggest day in my life. It's bigger than Christmas. I don't know. I hope you're getting yourself mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally prepared for Thanksgiving Day. Now look at me, folks. Look at me. It's Sunday. We have till Thursday. So all diets are off. For some of us, that was like no big deal. But the truth of the matter is, all diets are off. So if you're on one of these celery sticks, fresh spring water jobs, just forget that junk. There is no such thing as Weight Watchers. There is no such thing as South Beach, North Beach, or No Beach, or whatever you're going to. None of those things now. We're off. And if you are not now eating in a sufficient amount to prepare you for the Thanksgiving meal, I highly recommend you get ready now and start eating now so you don't go into food shock now on Thanksgiving Day. You don't want to go in there with a little stomach the size of your fist, ladies and gentlemen, trying to eat a whole turkey. You're going to hurt yourself. So just go in there ready. See, but Pastor Johnson, isn't overeating gluttony? It is gluttony. No question about it. But gluttony is overeating by accident, not on purpose. When you eat overeat on purpose, that's whatsoever thy hand findeth, put it in thy mouth. That's what the Bible teaches. And so you just kind of get, there's something about Thanksgiving Day and the smell of roast turkey. What about the smell of roast turkey? It's like no other time. Now, maybe you deep fry yours. Maybe you bake it. Maybe you put it in one of those convection oven things. Maybe you barbecue your turkey and you smoke it very carefully. I don't know how you keep it lit. Or you smoke it very carefully. But there's something about the aroma of roast turkey. And it starts out in the morning, first thing. You kind of get up and the people who do the turkey, they get there early. And they start that bird and get it ready. Now, whoever came up with the idea of stuffing a bird with wet bread, I have no idea whatsoever. But stuffing does something to that bird. And then you kind of wake up to the aroma of roasting turkey. And it begins to just sort of, and it just starts the day right. You sort of start slobbering right off the bat before you even get out of bed. And then they put a ham in there, and they got one of those beautiful hams that's not one of them cheap canned jobs that you bump out of the can. It's got the jelly all over it. I'm talking a real, if you get really sanctified now, you get a Virginia ham, one of those Virginia smoked hams now that's been hanging in somebody's shop up there in the rafters for a while. And then you take the ham and you crisp cut it like that in the fat part. And then you take pineapple slices with maraschino cherries in the middle of those pineapple slices. And you sort of dot little cloves all around that ham like that. And you bake it. Kind of looks like Iraqi insurgents have been caught by a black helicopter out in the desert. You know what I mean? And you zap. And you put those on that ham. Then you've got the ham going and the turkey going. And those aromas come together in some kind of a cacophony of glorious aroma. And then you realize why God gave you a nose with two nostrils on it. One side for turkey and the other side for ham. So you can smell that food. And then all day long they're in there and they're cooking in the kitchen, making mashed potatoes. Enough mashed potatoes to fill a trunk of a 56 Chevy. I'm talking mashed potatoes now. And then the sweet potatoes with the marshmallows on top, that with the maybe apple slices in pecans. Yeah, pecan Yankee. I said pecan. Pecans inside of there. And the juice kind of mixing with the Holy Ghost stuff going on inside of that there. And then they're making all those Jell-O salads shaped like a can or a mold or a shape or something like that. Pfft, wiggles. And then you got bread, kind of yeast rolls, or those nasty little brown and serve rolls that they only come out at Thanksgiving time. And they're nasty, but somehow they're transformed into some delicate ambrosia during the Thanksgiving season. And you've got those bacon over there. And then you got the bread going and the stuffing. And then you got cranberry. I like cranberry jelly cranberry that's shaped like a can. You just dump it out like dog food and you slice it up like that. You put it on there. And then while they're in there cooking, making the food, you're in the front room eating the munchy stuff. Chili cheese dip with chips and celery sticks with cheese and salami. And you put a little olive on each finger and you just kind of sit there while you're watching football and do one of these numbers. It's very spiritual. And do one of those things while you're in there munching away at stuff and going, little smokies floating in barbecue sauce and they're doing the backstroke and you put that on a toothpick and with some good sharp cheddar cheese and you're in there just sort of munching and getting the juices flowing and ready. And then they call you to the meal and you come in there and there's the bird sitting there on the table with the little white Nike booties on the end of their little legs like that with the stuffing hanging out the other side. And you all gather around and you hold hands and you sing the great Thanksgiving song. We shall overcome, we shall overcome. Then you lead in prayer. Please don't call on the man to pray who hasn't prayed since last Thanksgiving and decides to get caught up on his prayer life. Ladies and gentlemen, look at me. God is into short and sincere in moments like that. Here's a good Thanksgiving prayer. Dear Lord, thank you. Amen. Sit down and eat. That's it. trust me, and all that other junk, you know, all that praying stuff, you know, where they're praying for, now God of God of God of gods and God of gods and God of gods and gods and gods. And we know who he is. Come on, folks, let's get with it. You bow your head and slobbers, you know, filling up your plate while this guy's over praying for everybody in China by their first name. Oh, thou God of gods and Jeroboam and the Boam boys and all the fat people with Jehoshaphat and all those other guys. And he's praying for people you don't even know or care about. And he's over there. Don't call on him. Get somebody who means it but gets to the point. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And eat. Then you sit down and you just start putting. Now, the sad part about the whole dinner is the turkey gets the best plate. That's the sad part. He gets the big old platter over there. He's dead. He doesn't care. Throw him on the table. Give him a rack. What difference does it make? Hang him from the center. Hang him from the chandelier. Let the people have the platter. The nice big plate. They give you one of them little stinking, mousy little plates that you can't get enough food on there to do nothing with. It's not even a decent bread plate. Look at that bird over there. Look at that plate. Give me that plate. I want that one with the thing with the well in it. It'll hold the gravy and everything. Then you make yourself a little reservoir on one side of your plate with mashed potatoes and you fill it up with that gravy over here. You get some turkey and some ham and some jello salad and some stuffing and corn and green beans with bacon in it. Get the bread on one side, get the bread working in one of the rolls so it's kind of melting and working around in there like that. And you're ready to eat. And then you realize why they put two forks. See, it's a salad fork. No, fool. That's for one hand. The other one's for the other hand. So you're a two-fisted eater. Now you got two forks. The short fork is for your offhand. So if you're right-handed, you put the short fork in your left hand. You figure it out. And then you start to eat, and then you eat. Now, as you begin to eat, and you take that chunk of turkey meat, and you run it down through the stuffing and over past the mashed potatoes and over through the gravy with a full immersion like a good Baptist. And you put that turkey in your mouth, your taste buds are going to get Pentecostal, my friend. Out there in the back of your mouth, they're going to be sitting there saying, thank you, Jesus. It tastes so good. You've been waiting for hours. And don't eat Thanksgiving at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. What kind of junk is that? I think we ought to eat it at 10 in the morning. It prepares you to eat more later on. While you're eating, and you get the bread and the rolls and the jello stuff and all that. And you're eating that and you got yourself a nice frosty Diet Coke. Because that balances all the rest of it out. It neutralizes, and there are now no calories. You eat, and you eat, and say, when do you stop? When you can't reach the table anymore. When your arms are just like that. Your belly button sticks out like you're one of them butterball turkeys. You know, you got a belly button sticking out like a boink. When it pops out, you're done. Or maybe you can't see across the table anymore. You can't focus any longer. So you get done, and you're just sitting, and you sort of get up and stagger to the front room. And you find yourself a spot on the couch. And then you realize why you got one of these. And you can put another Coke right here and a control for the television set right here. And you can just reach up and push it like that when you want to change channels. But you can't really see the TV because it's too far over across the room anyhow. And then someone says, dessert. You go, oh, yeah, all right, just a minute. Here we go. And you get up and you stagger back into the kitchen. And they've cleaned the table off, and then they bring them out. The pies, pumpkin pie and Dutch apple pie and apple pie, cherry pie with the crisscross thing on top of that and the mincemeat pie. And then there's cheesecake. And then there's all kinds of breads, pumpkin bread, banana bread, and all them other breads. They're all over there, too. Someone brings out the ice cream and those little half-gallon wrapped cardboard things, and you get you. Now, that plate to try to make you eat off for dinner, now that's a dessert plate. And you just put you a slice, a little bit of everything on there like that, and you just unwrap the ice cream and throw it right on top of there, the whole half gallon. Squirt a little whipped cream on top of it, throw a couple cherries, take it back in there. Now, folks, look at me. And that's why you got one of these, so then you can sit it on your stomach while you're sitting there, and you can just eat. Then you eat the dessert. By that time, ladies and gentlemen, the mist of the Holy Ghost starts to come over you because you just sort of start hearing voices and things happening. You can't hear anything. People are talking. You have no idea what's going on. And you're sort of sitting there going, See, Pastor Johnson, that's not good for you. You're a fool if you don't think that's good for you. That's good for you. You're about as happy as you've been in weeks right now. All that wasted, all that time eating all that granola bars and bottle of water and stuff like that. It's time to get down and get on the groceries, ladies and gentlemen. And you sit there, and after a while, it starts to settle a little bit, and someone says, sandwiches! And you get up, and you go back in there, and they get the turkey back out, and the ham, and you get you some white bread. White bread. Just old-fashioned, nasty, kill-you white bread. What difference does it make by now anyway, ladies and gentlemen? Seriously, you want to eat wheat bread now? I mean, does it really matter? White bread. And put some mayonnaise on there and some of that cranberry sauce that's left over and some turkey and sprinkle a little salt and pepper on top of that. Lay it down. Cut it diagonally that way. You put it on a plate with a bunch of Fritos and a glass of milk. You go back to the front room and you have yourself a sandwich because you kept the tray going. That's why you get the tray going. You got the tray going, so you get the sandwich back there, and you eat your sandwich. And about 11 o'clock that night, you order pizza. All that because of the bounty and the blessing of a farmer. First Thanksgiving was celebrated in 1621 in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Yes, those guys with the buckle fixations, the Pilgrims, got together their first year after a very difficult winter where more than 25 or 30 of them died. And they celebrated because my people, the Indians, came and showed them how to grow corn and pumpkins and how to harvest some fish and do some things they needed to keep them alive. About 90 of them sat down on rough tables outside in Plymouth, Massachusetts, and had a first Thanksgiving meal. October 3rd, 1789, George Washington, President of the United States, declared a day of national Thanksgiving. Just one day in celebration of the freedoms America had paid for in its birth. And then October the 3rd, in 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation declaring the last Thursday in the month of Thanksgiving as the national day of Thanksgiving in America. I read both proclamations this morning again, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. And every time in Mr. Washington's proclamation and in Mr. Lincoln's proclamation, it was rife with references of giving thanks to Almighty God. Right next to their articles was a modern-day man who wrote an article just the other day saying that those guys were wrong for doing that because they included so much reference to God and that it's disrespectful to the diversity of America just be thanking God at Thanksgiving time. That's where America has come today. We can't even thank God now without worrying about offending somebody. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I just think we ought not be more careful about offending God than anybody else. Because God blessed us this year. It's been a tough year, hasn't it? Rough year, yes? Interesting year of a lot of change and things that have gone on in America. God has blessed this nation yet again. We're still a free nation. And God has been good to us. And at the heart of our nation are the people who are the farmers who grow the crops and work the fields and take care of the things that provide the food that puts the things on our tables for us to eat. The life of the farmer in the Bible is used as an analogy of the Christian life. Farmers understand certain things, dear people. First of all, let's understand this about a farmer. You choose to be a farmer. You choose to be a farmer. Not a lot of people going to schools today, colleges today, to learn farming. Now, to learn modern-day farming, yes. But by and large, most farmers grew up generation after generation after generation. But listen carefully. But there came a time where every young man growing up in a farmer's family had to make a decision to be a farmer. Whether he was going to stay and do what he saw his parents do and faithfully work at that. He had to come to a place of a decision to choose the life of farming. So it is with the child of God this morning. You're not a Christian because your grandpa was a Christian. You're not a Christian because your daddy was a Christian. You weren't born into a Christian family, and thereby that makes you a Christian. Just as every young person would have to come to the place and the day where they chose the life of farming and the life of rigor of working at the farm, they had to choose to do that. So it is with the Christian. You don't become a Christian because your people are Christians, because you go to a Christian church. You become a Christian because you make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to choose. I do not believe that there is election to salvation. I believe there is election, but not to salvation. I believe God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, that's not salvation, that's the Christian life. Do I believe that God has chosen us? Yes. I believe there's one great word that covers the chosen of God. That word is whosoever. God made it, ladies and gentlemen. He chose to provide for us salvation. God chose to send us His Son to die for us. Jesus chose, thank God, Jesus chose to die for us and pay for our sins and bear the sin penalty we owe to God. Jesus chose to dismiss His Spirit and His life. Jesus chose to die for us. Jesus chose to go to the grave. Jesus chose to rise from the dead. Jesus chose us as His children. But you and I must come to the day where we choose to decide to accept Christ or not. No one's a farmer because they were born into a farming family. Well, that's all they ever knew. Oh, no. That's not the case. All across this nation in America today, we're losing second and third generation farmers because their kids don't want to put up with the stuff. So they're leaving the farms and going to the cities, and they're leaving the farms and they're going to college and pursuing a different career. They choose to reject the life that they've seen with their families, and so it is with many today. They hear that salvation is through Jesus Christ, and He's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And they choose to reject the simple way of salvation God has provided for them. But you must choose to trust Christ. Listen, friend, you must make a definite and distinct decision to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And by the way, lest you think I'm an Arminian preacher, and if you don't understand that, you're probably better off. The truth is, friend, you don't just make up your mind one day. You respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that you're lost and in need of a Savior. And at that moment, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you make a decision to trust Christ. You don't just walk down the street and act flippantly and say, oh, well, I'm sick and tired of these stinking TV reverends and these people who say, let's pray all these people into heaven. Hey, everybody say the prayer of salvation and that saves you. Hogwash. That does despite to the Spirit of grace. That's ridiculous to think you can just say a prayer and go to heaven. That's wrong. There is no prayer of salvation. That's why there's not one in the Bible. But friend, when you know you need to be saved, and you are willing to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting Him alone for salvation, in repentance of faith, you turn to Christ and say, I will receive Jesus as my Savior, and ask Him to do so. You just chose Christ. You respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then God saves you. But it's a choice, just like the farmer. You have to choose. See, Pastor Johnson, I'll tell you something. I look at the Christian life and I think to myself, I don't know if I could ever live the Christian life. Oh, wait a minute. What you need to do is become a Christian first. Let God work the grace in your life to live the Christian life. That's why the Bible says in hell, among those who are murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, among those are people who are fearful and unbelieving. In fact, those are the first two listed in the list of folks who wind up in hell. Fearful and unbelieving. You know why? Some people look at the Christian life and they fear living the Christian life and they go, I could never do that. No, friend, you don't live the Christian life to become a Christian. And God doesn't expect you to make a commitment of life to trust Christ. You trust Christ, God will change you and you'll want to fill up and step up to the commitment that a child of God is supposed to live. Don't let the fear of what you think the expectations of God are for the Christian life to keep you from coming to Christ. You come to Christ and you'll want to do what the Bible says. Oh yes, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You get in Christ first, friend, by trusting Him, and you choose to trust Christ. Once you become a farmer, we see the lessons then from their lives that help us understand what happens after salvation then. Well, first of all, look at me. The farmer understands the principle of sowing and reaping. Take your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 6, please. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. A farmer understands the principle of sowing and reaping. He understands if you don't put it in the ground, you're not getting anything out. He understands you have to sow to reap. You have to plant to harvest. You have to put something in the ground to expect something to come back from that ground. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. Very familiar passage to most Christians, but I want you to look at it this morning. See, the farmer understands the sowing and reaping principle. He understands this. Galatians 6, 7. When you find it, then look at me, please. He understands the principle of this. You get out of it what you put into it. He understands that if you plant bad seed, you get bad crop. He understands the principle of sowing and reaping. You put good seed in the ground, you will get good harvest from that seed. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God put it in the analogy of the farmer to teach us as Christians. Friend, look at me. You get out of it what you put into it. I'm not getting much out of the Christian life lately, Pastor Johnson. Great. Can I ask you a question? What are you putting into the Christian life? What investment are you making in your Christian life? You show up at church on a Sunday morning, pop in, pop out, go home. That's it. Your Christianity stays in this building. You show up when you feel like it. If you can work it out, it's a schedule thing. It's this thing. It's that thing. We don't put much into the Christian life, and we wonder why we don't get much out. Friend, God wrote it on the face of nature. You reap what you sow. You get out of it what you put into it. Ask the Christians who sit around you this morning who've decided the Christian life is not just part of their life. It is their life. They have made Christ and His Word as best as they can the centerpiece of their life. And they not only have sown, they are sowing, and they're looking forward to ways to sow better the Christian principles of the Word of God in their life. And they're putting seed in their life, and they're putting seed in the ground. We also understand this. You decide you're going to sow to the fleshly stuff, the carnal things. Go the easy route. And it's always the easier route. Fleshly, carnal living. Wicked, worldly living is always the easier way to go. Always is. Look at me, friend. It's easier to get drunk over Thanksgiving than it is to stay sober. For some people. Wouldn't be so hard if you didn't hang around a bunch of drunks. You know that? It's easier. Christmas season is going to come around. America will spend more on booze between Thanksgiving and Christmas in 1 month than it will 11 months put together before, 11 months prior to that. Sad. We were in Costco the other day, my wife and I. We're in Costco in there to buy one thing, walked out after donating a kidney. What happened? Needed that seminar the other night. What happened here? What happened? I said, woman, you know how much of my paycheck this is? What happened here? And I'm looking ahead of me and behind me and beside me, and there are people with stinking push carts full of liquor. Booze upon booze upon booze, gearing up for a holiday season. We're supposed to be thanking God and celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, swilling ourselves silly on liquor. And then wonder why we have problems in our homes, in our families, in our society. Figure it out, man. Figure it out. It's a cursed nation because we're a nation that doesn't have the sense to know how to thank God properly. But you reap what you sow. I ain't getting anything out of it. You didn't put anything in. We look at bare dirt, water, and fertilizer and go, how come nothing's up? Did you put something in the ground? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A farmer understands the principle of sowing. You get out of it what you put into it. Also, you really get more back than you anticipated. I believe it's still, and I think they still do this, but when they plant corn, they put in Illinois, in that area back there, they put 3 seed in for corn. They call it one for the cutworm, one for the drought, and the other one for the crop. They put 3 seed in to get 1 stalk of corn out. But you don't get you don't put a kernel of corn in the ground or a seed of corn in the ground to get 1 seed back. You get a stalk with several ears on it. You always get more out of it than you expect. By the way, look at me. That's both sides of the program. You sow to the flesh, you don't just get a little trouble. Oh, man. You don't get a little bit of trouble. Oh, no. What a mess. Why haven't we figured out that sin takes you where you never intended to go, keeps you longer than you intended to stay, and makes you pay a price you can't afford? Why can't we figure that out? But on the other side of this thing, could I have imagined living in this town as a boy in a drunkard's home? Could I have imagined the life I would have today when I was a kid? I just wanted to stay alive. from a drunk stepfather who'd come in and beat us at night. I just wanted to stay alive. I had no expectation of hope. I sit there and watch Leave It to Beaver on television and think to myself, nobody really lives like that. Nobody really lives like that. Because that wasn't my house. With beer cans all over the floor and people fighting at night and breaking furniture and cursing and swearing and all the things. I could not have imagined the life that God would give me. Exceedingly abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I could not have imagined it. No way. No way possible could I have imagined the blessing, the effect of seed simply sown and the harvest that would come in. The farmer understands the principle. He's not planting seed to get seed. He's planting seed looking toward the harvest. The farmer understands the principle of sowing and reaping. The farmer understands the principle. He understands the principle that it takes patience. See that James 5:7 statement again? Please let me read it for you if you're not right there. Be patient, therefore, brethren, under the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he's received the early and latter rain. Farmers understand the patience principle. You have to learn to wait. You have to learn that it takes time. People from the Midwest, and if you're from the Midwest, don't get aggravated with me. I'm native Californian, born and raised in California. I was born fast, I live fast, I talk fast, I do everything fast. When I go to the Midwest, everyone there is very deliberate. That's another word for slow as Moses. They drive down the road driving the speed limit. Are you crazy? Sorry. Are you crazy? 55 miles an hour out in the middle of nowhere in an Iowa cornfield. It should be 200 miles an hour because the road's flat and goes forever and you can see it go to the horizon. And there's a guy doing 55 in his pickup truck. And you think, dude, pull over and milk that thing. Get out of the car and pick and weigh. They're deliberate, careful, patient people. Well, they learned that from years. Put it in the ground, go back the next day and harvest. Oh, No. Months of work are going to go by. But they understand the principle of you have to wait for that which is good to come. God, the reason Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Every time I read that, I think to myself, why would somebody be deceived about a principle as obvious in nature and God's word as sowing and reaping? How could you be deceived about that? Because it takes a while for the harvest to come in. Look at me. What you did last night, the harvest of last night, that's not going to come in today, most likely. No, that may be weeks down the road, maybe months down the road. Again, that's both sides of the program, good and bad. Just takes time. Why do young couples and young people get themselves in so much financial trouble? Because they want today what it took their parents 25 years to get to. So they jump ahead of the game. Can't wait. Can't wait. Got to have it now. Good night, did you see the price of that LCD television? It was $8,200 6 months ago, and now it's $1,500. You got to buy it because the price is so good. You don't have the $1,500. Didn't make a difference if it was $8,200 or $10,000. Didn't have it then, don't have the $1,500, but they got to get it because it's cheaper. And can't wait. Can't wait. Look at me, people. See, we think the Christian life is, I prayed once, what happened? Oh, one time. We want a $1 million answer to a 10-cent prayer. Oh, God, give me everything I want. He didn't give it to me. What's the deal? I did the prayer of Jabez. I did all these other prayers I read about and heard these people do, and I bought the cloth and the cracker and everything else from these TV reverends, and I rubbed it all over myself, and I ate the cracker. What happened? Oh, people. Honestly. You can eat all the crackers and the heavenly manna and blessed manna and rub the handkerchiefs on your forehead all you feel like it. That's not how it works. You have to have patience. Everything takes time. You must learn to stay with it. Ladies, look at me. You know, after a while, things change in our lives. Have you ever noticed that? I'm starting to like chocolate. I'm serious. Now, that's bad, because that was the one thing I could stay away from. And I won't tell you why I didn't like chocolate. We won't go into it this morning. It doesn't go with the message. But the truth is, I'm starting to like chocolate. I'm even thinking about coffee. I'm 55. What have I got left to live for? Things change. I'm not drinking coffee. Don't panic. But the truth of the matter is, yeah, that's right. The more coffee you drink, for you, all you people don't have any character. But the truth is, things change as time goes on. Do you realize that? I eat things now as I would never even looked at as a kid. Squash. Oh, squash? That looked like snot with skin on it. There's no way I was going to eat that. That's what I thought it was when I was a kid. That looks like snot with green skin on it. I am not eating that. I love squash. The truth of the matter is, people look at me. The truth is, don't you understand? As you wait, you mature, as you grow, you understand things better, you appreciate things better. Walked in the house today, our grandkids are with us, and daughter Jenny's here, and the other guy is going to show up here pretty soon, the son-in-law. My wife's son-in-law. Walked in the house, Brooklyn had drawn me a picture, crayon picture. Here, Gramps, and she opened it, and she tore it. She said, we'll have to tape that. I said, okay, that's okay, Pooh. And so she gives me this picture. I got pictures all over in my office that they gave me. I would have never, you know, I was 14, I don't think I really would have appreciated a crayon picture. You understand you have to wait for some things, people. Well, I'm working at this Christian life thing, Pastor Johnson. It's just not all coming together. So you want microwave Christianity. 30 seconds, push the button, beep, you're super Christian. It's not how it works, is it? No. The farmer understands that patience thing. He watches that crop, he watches that stuff just grow a little bit day by day by day and sees the growth. Are you seeing it, Christian? Are you seeing it growing a little bit better today than yesterday? Okay, a little back up, but okay, then we get it going again. But do you see it? Are you patient for growth in the life of the child of God? Of course, then the farmer understands the work principle. Farmer's life is consistent labor. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Verse 10, we don't use that one enough. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. Nobody's a Christian of any kind, and quality Christian, look at me, if they don't work at it. Now, you don't work at being a Christian. You have to work at being a good Christian, though. Nobody has a good marriage by accident. You have to work at that. You don't have a good family because it's just an accident. You work at that. You don't have a relationship with the Bible. Wish I knew the Bible like that person did. I tell you, you know what they do? You know what they do? I bet they read it. And then they go to church when the doors are open so they can hear it preached and taught. See, that's work. You have to work at that. But I've met several. I have never met a lazy farmer. Never. Never met a farmer who was any good at what they did, even remotely close to it, who was at all lazy at what they did. Men, they get up the crack of dawn, they work till dark, 30 o'clock, and they're out there getting it and getting on it and getting after it. And they like the work thing. We think work's a four-letter word, and that means it's bad. No, it's not bad. It's good. The work principle of the Christian life. My friend, work at it. Just take the time. God's patient. He'll work with you. But you got to work at this thing. You want to sit back and God just dump the Holy Ghost truck of Christ-likeness upon your life. It doesn't work like that. See, God matches your effort. Look at me. God matches your effort and blesses what you do. Draw nigh to God and He'll run away from you. No. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. You take a step closer to God today than you were yesterday, and guess what happens? God takes a step closer to you. I don't feel very close to God. You moved. He didn't. Are you taking a step closer to Him today? You draw nigh to God, He draws nigh to you. You work at this thing of the Christian life. It won't get you to heaven. You got saved by grace through faith. There are no works for salvation, but friend, the Christian life works because you work it. And isn't it true that when you work at something and you get where you want to be, that it is very sweet? That's what's happening with many today. They're getting something for nothing and they don't appreciate it. Why don't they appreciate all the freebies we give them? Because they're free. You give somebody for nothing, something for nothing, expect them to appreciate it because it didn't cost them anything. You work at it, you appreciate it. And lastly, the farmer understands the joy of the harvest. James 5:7 talks about the precious fruit. There's something about, you grow gardens and things like that. There's something about watching that tomato come in. And you just kind of watch that thing. You know, you see all the plants, everything's growing. And you're watching that one beef steak, big red tomato. And you know what that's going to be. That's going to be on a hamburger. It's going to get about that big. And you're going to cut you a slab about that thick. We won't go into the description of a hamburger right now. But you see, look at me, you see that tomato, you saw it green, you saw a little flower, you saw it grow. Now you take care of that thing, you spray that set stuff on it, you fertilize it, you water it, you keep the birds away from it, you watch out for tomato worms, you nurse that tomato. And when the day comes, you pull that thing off that vine, you take it in the house, you rinse it off, and nothing like a vine ripened tomato. Because you don't grow plants, nobody grows tomato plants because they're pretty. You ever seen them in floral shops? We have roses, we have lilies, and we have tomato plants. Which one would you like? Nobody wants tomato plants. Who cares what a corn stalk looks like? I think they're beautiful, but who cares? No one's growing corn stalks. You want corn. You want tomatoes. You want the harvest to come, and a farmer understands the principle of the harvest. You see, if you wait, the harvest does come. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That Galatians 6:7 passage, you better watch how you reap what you sow, pal. That's right. But more is said in those three verses about sowing to righteousness and the benefit of doing right than it is about wrong, because God wants to encourage us with this concept. Friends, you keep putting the right stuff in the ground and you hang around long enough, God's going to bring the harvest. It's coming in. It always does. And you get a life, people keep telling you to go find. Go get a life. I already got one. Thank you. Don't need another one. Got plenty right here. This is sufficient enough to me. Every time I read about Solomon in the Bible, had 1,000 wives. 1,000. 1,000 wives. I always think to myself, my soul. Imagine the pantyhose hanging in his bathroom. 1,000 wives. See, I'm so happy with the one I got. I could imagine 999 more of them. I just, the way it is. Did I say that right? Thank you very much. All right. Truth of the matter is, nobody else got an amen on that one, you fellas. I can help you now. You just had a shot and you blew it. That's what you get for sleeping in church. Hey, folks, look at me. You get the harvest. You know what happens? Look at me. You get to enjoy it first. Tell me that farmer out there in that field isn't eating tomatoes while he's harvesting tomatoes. You ever gone pick strawberries? You don't get half of them to the house. They get there, but you can't eat them because they've already been eaten. You enjoy the benefit of it first. Others enjoy it after you. You prepare for the next crop by what you do with this one. The Christian life is a consistent harvest. We enjoy the blessing of God now. We enjoy the blessing of preparing for the next generation to come. And then we'll have enough seed left over should Jesus not come soon to put in more seed in the ground, and God will continue to take care of things. And we look for that harvest. Do you look for it this morning, friend? Because see, there is a great harvest coming. It says it, and I won't have you turn back to it, but it says in James 5:8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I don't know how we made it through another year to this far without Jesus coming back. My soul, how things are shaping up around this world. This world is as ready for the Antichrist as it has ever been in the history of mankind. Everything's in order now. Nations today are crying out, please come, send someone to help us with our economic woes and problems. And that's how he will rise. Because he'll have answers for their economic problems and their woes. And they will, look at me, they'll vote their pocketbook. And they'll put somebody in their office. They'll elect somebody. They'll be glad to have someone who will just do something to give them what they want in their life. We're ready, ladies and gentlemen. This world is ripe for someone to rise up and solve the economic woes and problems and take care of all of these things without God and without God's word. And that is anti-Christ, against Christ. We're right there now. So you know what it means while we labor in the fields? Look over the crop, my friend. I believe I see the coming of the Son of Man. Harvest time is just about here. Let's stand our feet, please, this morning. Are you ready? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. Are you ready?